handouts in the back, and again, handout online. I'm going to tell you, for tonight's lesson, you're probably going to want to grab one of those. Not that this is an issue that will necessarily come up or you'll discuss that often, but I tried to do my best anyway of putting my thoughts on the paper. Not saying you have to have it for class, I'm just saying at some point you might want to get one of those. I'm not going to take questions until we get to the end, because I think, if you'll just let me get through the text, I think I will be able to present to you adequately my view on this, what I believe the Scriptures are teaching on this issue, and it may, as we go along, answer some of the questions that you have. And I'll try to make sure we have enough time in class that if you do have some questions, we can look at those at the end. As we've noted already, when we began chapter 7, Paul is now addressing some issues, some concerns that the Corinthians had brought up to him. First of all was marriage questions and principles, and Paul dealt with that in chapter 7. And then there was the matter of meat sacrificed to idols, and those were chapters 8, 9, and 10. And I should have made mention of this Sunday morning, and I didn't even adequately or correctly give the text for tonight. Tonight's lesson really begins in verse 2 of chapter 11. This is one of those unfortunate chapter beginnings, because Paul didn't write it in chapters. Sometimes when they gave chapter numbers and verse numbers, they didn't always put the thoughts together. So verse 1 of chapter 11, when Paul says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ," that really sums up Paul's point at the end of chapter 10, of how they need to be concerned for the welfare of all Jew, Greek, the church of God, not to give offense, to, again, forego their rights if need be, to make sure that they were not giving offense. And so he's calling on them to imitate him as he would imitate Christ. But beginning in verse 2, Paul deals with another matter, a matter we typically would just refer to as the head covering. And that is, typically when we look at this passage, we'll talk about the covering. But the covering is really just an aspect, if you will, of the general principle that Paul is dealing with in this chapter, and that's the principle of headship. And the covering fits into that, and we will certainly talk about that tonight. Now, I will say as we get in here that our attitude in going to this study is pretty important. And I write this out in the material. If a sister in Christ approaches this material, this chapter, and says, you know, I'm never going to do that, wouldn't wear that, I don't want a visible sign of submission or headship or however you want to put it, then that's not a good attitude. And Paul would have something to say about that. Likewise, if a brother in Christ goes to this chapter and says, all right, this is going to put a woman in her place, then you've got the wrong idea too, and Paul would have something to say about that. These are important matters. As we'll get to at the end, I'm not sure that we have an apples and apples comparison. In fact, I'm pretty sure we don't have an apples and apples comparison from today to then. But even though that's the case, the principles are still important. So beginning in verse 2. "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Okay? So Paul here begins with a word of praise. Now some think because Paul has had so few things to praise the Corinthians that Paul's being sarcastic here, or ironic. I don't think that's the case. You go down to verse 17, and we'll talk about this on Sunday when we get to their observance of the Lord's Supper. Paul says, when you come together in giving this instruction, "I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." So in the very same chapter, just a few paragraphs down from where Paul says in verse 2, "I praise you," he says, here's a reason why I don't praise you. So I think Paul is being sincere in verse 2. That even though there were some, and we paid attention to this back in chapter 9 and chapter 4, that there were some in the Corinthian church who apparently were objecting to Paul's authority, who were questioning Paul's authority, and Paul had to defend himself. But there were others in the Corinthian church who were very interested in what Paul had to say about some things. They were wrong, but they still wanted to know what Paul had to say. And so I believe Paul is commending them for that and sincerely doing so. That you remember me and everything, and you hold firmly to the traditions. Now, tradition is one of those buzzwords today. Tradition is typically given in a negative context. Well, that's your tradition. That's your tradition. We typically will use the tradition as something that is optional. What does Paul mean when he talks about traditions? Okay. Turn over 15th chapter, verses 1 through 3. I do not deny we have traditions. We are observing one of our traditions tonight. It is nowhere mandated in the Scriptures that churches come together on a Wednesday night. That is our tradition here. We are doing that. And that's not a bad tradition. It's a well and good tradition. The elders have decided that's when this congregation would come together for a period of Bible study. We've got those kinds of traditions. There's no doubt about that. But when Paul talks about traditions, he's talking about something a tad bit deeper. Ethan, since you're looking at me so intently, read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 15. Who has an important heirloom in your family? Anybody? Something you kind of cherish? You might want to share what that is. I've got a couple of things of my grandfather's. I've got a Navy ring. I've got his World War II canteen. Those were given to my father. They were handed down to me. It's a tradition. It's received and passed on. It's delivered. Paul is using that language in 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered to you what I also received. Now, where did Paul receive his gospel from? Christ, right? Directly from God. So I received this from God, and I am delivering it over to you. That is a tradition. And the language used in that passage would, again, reflect the language that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, about they're observing the traditions. A tradition, when Paul is talking about tradition, and you can look at the passages in 2 Thessalonians, when Paul will remind them they ought to observe the traditions. He's not saying these things are optional. The gospel's not optional. You can't choose to, a Christian rather, can't choose to believe that Jesus rose from the dead or not. It's not optional. You can be a Christian, you have to believe that Christ rose from the dead. Well, that was something Paul received and he passed down. So Paul's commending them for that. And Paul, you could say, lumps all of his teachings into that idea of a tradition. He received it from God. He handed it down or passed it along, delivered it to Christians and the churches. Now, I don't know exactly what happened here. I put for you a hypothesis of what I think may have happened. Paul has some things to say about unity in the church. Ephesians chapter 4 comes to mind. There's one body, one faith, one baptism, and all those things. But also Galatians chapter 3 may come to our minds, where Paul talks about how we are one in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's male, neither male nor female. There's neither bond nor free. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And Paul had done much teaching in that regard, particularly in the Jew-Gentile context of his day, emphasizing that in Christ there is true unity and equality. That whether you are Jew or Greek, whether you're male or female, in God's eyes, in Christ, you are one, you stand as one. And so I wonder, and I tend to think that Paul had taught these kinds of things in Corinth, and they had received them correctly. Okay, we believe that in the church there is equality. But it may be they had taken that too far. That they had gone beyond even social norms of how they conducted themselves and their gender roles. And so Paul commends them for having received his traditions, commends them for inquiring of him in all these things, but then sets out to correct what seems to be a mispractice on their part. And that mispractice is in regard to what they're doing in regards to headship. So that actually composes the biggest part of the argument. We start in verse 3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. And the man is the head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. What does Paul mean by saying head of? Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. God is the head of Christ. Now, when we hear head, we automatically go to passages like Ephesians 1, Christ being the head of the church. Well, there's certainly Christ is the head of the church, but that's in relationship to a body. He is the head. We are his body. Well, first, let's rule out what Paul cannot be talking about. He is not talking about inferior. Because if that's what Paul is talking about, then he would be contradicting himself in the other passages like we've already mentioned in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 20 through 29. He's not saying women are inferior to man. He's not saying that Christ is inferior to God. What do we know, according to Paul in Philippians chapter 2, about Christ's relationship with God? Think about that. Philippians chapter 2, beginning about verse 3. What does Paul say about Christ's relationship to God? That's not going to be verse 3. I need to get you a little further on than that. Was he equal with God? Was he equal with God? Absolutely. Christ was equal with God. But what did he do? Verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. So he humbled himself. The explanation that I give in the material, and I think it's the best one, the one that maybe helps us to make sense of it. God and Christ are equal. And yet Christ always recognized God as the head. And you see that in Jesus' earthly life all the time. You know, all authority from the Father, doing things to please the Father, you know, being in humility and submission to the Father at all times, even though as God, He is equal with the Father. We live in a country that says, anyway, that we pride ourselves on, we are all created equal. Do we have a head in this country? We have several heads, you might say. We've got one big head, the president, and we've got some other heads on the Supreme Court. We've got heads in Congress and Senate. I don't mean to say that he has a big head, Jeremiah. I know that's what you were taking from that. That's not what I meant. But we would still say, even though they are in these positions of authority, okay, as far as citizenship, they're still equal with us. In this church, are we all equal? It's supposed to be. Brothers and sisters, in this church, do we have heads? It's not me. Yeah, we've got men, elders, who, quote-unquote, lead this church. Now, they're just members and saints like the rest of us, but they've given this task by God to lead the church. So you can have a head and it not speak to inferiority. And I believe that's the point that Paul is making here. From the standpoint of manhood, Christ and man are equal, and yet Christ is clearly head. In relationship of man and woman, yes, they are equal, but God has said that man is in the position of headship. And in regards to Christ and God, God and Christ are equal, but God has given the headship. And so that's the principle that Paul is trying to lay out here, that here is what is true, and therefore, for that reason, he says in verses 4 and 5, that a man should not have anything on his head while praying or prophesying, otherwise he would disgrace his head. Meaning, not he would actually disgrace his literal head, he would disgrace Christ, his head. Woman, on the other hand, should have something covering her head while praying or prophesying, lest she disgrace her head. Again, not her physical, literal head, but disgrace man. Now, the custom argument is one that, depending on how many commentaries you read and how many people you read, you'll read about all kinds of customs. But one thing that I found to be generally true is that in Greek society, it was relatively true anyway, that women would go out in public covered. And that a woman to have her head shorn or shaved was a sign that she was an adulteress. That was a disgraceful thing. Now, that's not the same context we would give in our society. I was out yesterday and saw a woman who I would not say was shameful, but she had her head shaved. Okay. That's her choice and more norm today than it certainly was in Paul's day in Corinth. But Paul is using, I think you could say, things that were the norm in culture and saying, here's why you must not disgrace your head in this way. Now, I do want to pay some attention to this, because this is really going to be key to the argument we make at the end. You'll know he says in verses 4 and 5 that this is while praying or prophesying. Most times when I've had a discussion with someone about the covering, they'll talk about, okay, should a woman cover herself, cover her head in the assembly while she is sitting and listening to preaching and listening to prayer? And that is not the situation that Paul is describing here. Paul is speaking of men and women doing the exact same thing in verses 4 and 5. Men and women who are actively prophesying. Men and women who are actively praying. Now, we're going to get to in chapter 14, was that going on in the assembly, according to chapter 14? Not supposed to. We'll talk about that when we get there. No, the women were told to keep silent in the assembly. And you'll note, Paul nowhere in this passage mentions the assembly, but when you get down to verse 17, when he starts talking about the Lord's Supper, he'll say, when you come together. And verse 18, when you come together as a church. Verse 20, when you meet together. When talking about the Lord's Supper, beginning in verse 17, he talks about often about when you meet together, when you meet together. So this is something the church is doing when they come together. That's completely absent from this passage. And so what I believe you have is you have a situation with Christians, both men and women, in this time, actively using spiritual gifts. We'll talk about that in chapter 12, how prophecy... I'm not prophesying to you right now. I'm trying to teach, maybe inadequately, from the Word of God, but I'm not divinely inspired directly from God and giving you His Word. But there were people in Corinth, it would appear, men and women who could do that. Prayer sometimes was also a manifest spiritual gift, perhaps a divinely inspired prayer. And Paul seemed to mention that in the 14th chapter. I think that's what Paul is dealing with here. He is looking at a situation where outside of the assembly, in a variety of contexts, men and women were praying and prophesying. Actively doing so, not sitting by passively and allowing someone else to do it. No, they were actively out there doing it. And Paul said, okay, in this situation, you still have to respect headship. And so men, don't cover your head while you're doing this. There's much thought that men in typical Roman worship would pull up their toga and cover their head when making sacrifices to their gods. And so it may be that Paul and God did not want the men doing that because it would just associate them with common pagan practice. I don't know. Maybe. I don't know. But that's the point Paul's making. Men, don't do that. That's not what your head wants. Women, those who are praying and prophesying actively outside the assembly in public, cover your head. Cover your head. Do not disgrace your head. Do not disgrace man. He goes on to say in verses 7 through 10, It goes on to give broader principles as to why this should happen. Man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority over her head because of the angels. He's going all the way back to creation. You go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, how was man made? Created directly by God, right? Now, God created both man and woman, right? But it was man that he formed directly from the dust of the earth in Genesis 2 and verse 7 and breathed life into him. Therefore, man is the glory and image of God. And because of that, Paul says, man ought not to cover his head. Now, woman, also directly created from God, but with one difference. Genesis 2, verses 21 through 23, what was that one difference? From man. So, man did not originate from woman, but woman originated from man. No, man did not create woman, but God used man in creation of woman. Therefore, a woman ought to cover her head. It's all in respect to headship. Now, it's not actually that complicated, Paul's point. Paul's points in verses 1 through 10 are pretty plain. There's this principle of headship, and it ought to be respected, and here's how Paul says you ought to respect it. Now, let me go on and try to finish this so we can come back and I can take any questions you have. Because when we get to verse 11, Paul's point in verses 11 and 12 are, don't carry this idea too far. Maybe he anticipated some of those mindsets like I mentioned earlier about, okay, yeah, we can put woman in her place now. Paul said, don't carry this too far. Verse 11, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. So yes, the first woman may have come from man, but where have all men come from ever since? Woman. They are not independent of each other. They were never intended to be independent of each other. Whether in the family or in the church, they are dependent on each other. Paul's point there is, don't carry this idea too far. Paul's still saying men and women are equal in God. All things originate from God. And that's a different way I would say he's making the point from Galatians 3. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. You all originate from God. So yes, there is a matter of headship. There are roles that are to be respected, but do not carry that too far. Do not carry that into a matter of subjugation or of abuse. That is not God's will there. And so he concludes in verses 13 through 16 by again making an appeal that they judge this. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Nature teaches. Now, if you were to take little Liam and little Isla, and, you know, you never cut their hair is going to grow the same. But I think Paul, again, is dealing with what is typically referred to as natural society. And it has long, long, long been the custom that women would have longer hair than the men. That changes from time to time, ebbs and flows. But typically, you always go back to women will typically have longer hair than men. That would seem to be the quote-unquote natural order of things. So Paul has already commended them for, okay, you've inquired of me. You want to know about this. So I want you to judge this matter for yourself. I've given you information. I've talked to you about headship. Here's one more thing you ought to consider. Just look around you. You know, what is the natural order of things? That men typically have short hair, that is, i.e. uncovered, and women would have longer hair, covered. He's not saying the hair is the covering, because that would make no sense of the earlier passage. But he's saying this is a natural principle that you ought to see around you. So you can come to the right conclusion. Now, verse 16. if one is inclined to be contentious. Again, he's commended them for wanting to know. He's commended them for following his traditions. But if there were those who wanted to be contentious about this matter, Paul says, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. No other practice. Some have looked to see, Paul is talking about we have no practice of being contentious, and I don't think that makes any sense. Practice of being contentious is nowhere licensed in the Bible. It's everywhere condemned. What Paul is saying is we don't have any other practice than what I've just given to you, nor have the churches of God. And you might recall this is now the third time, back in chapter 4, verse 17, back in chapter 7, verse 17, this is now the third time that Paul speaks of a uniformity of practice in the churches. Paul is saying if someone's wanting to be contentious about this, they don't like this idea of headship, whether it be a man or woman, well, this is the general practice. This is what we do. This is the practice of the churches of God. They ought not to be contentious about this. Now, real fast, my take on this as it relates to today. The question you always get when we come to this passage, are women bound to wear the covering today? I was telling Brother Bob earlier, first church I ever quote-unquote interviewed at. It was a small church in West Birmingham, and it was a church where most of the women wore the covering. And I do want you to know, no matter what I say tonight, there's still the matter of if a woman looks at this passage and her conscience moves her to say, yes, I still think I ought to do this, then that ought to be something she does and ought to be respected by every last one of us. Let's make sure we understand that. But this church, it was the practice. It had been taught. And so the elders, when they asked me to speak with them, and I am all of 22 years old at the point, the first question they had for me was, what's your view on the covering? And we talked about the covering for an hour. And I did not, quote-unquote, get the job. Okay. So I do not view this as being a binding commandment on women for all time. And I've already given you my main reason for that. The situation today does not line up with the same as the situation in Paul's day. We're not exercising spiritual gifts anymore. I don't have the ability to prophesy. You don't have the ability to prophesy. So this matter of women going out and praying and prophesying and whether they were covered or uncovered, I just don't think it's an apples and apples situation. We can make arguments about custom. And what were the customs of that day and the customs today? And there may be some valid points there. But the main point is, Paul again said, while praying and prophesying, someone actively doing this. And again, Paul will address conduct in the assembly in chapter 14. So that would be my main reason for saying that, no, this is not binding on all of God's people throughout all time. It's just not the same situation today as it was then. Those gifts have ceased. And therefore, this regulation and guidance of those gifts has also ceased. However, principle remains. Principle remains. Principle of headship remains. A principle that is not very well received today. Now, we need to understand, again, what God means by that. It's not inferiority. And if we ever venture into that kind of notion of speaking of inequality among God's people, whether they be male or female, then we have erred. We have gone wrong. And again, Paul has made that clear. Man and woman are not independent of each other. They are dependent on each other, and they all originate from God. But the matter of headship is still there. And so we need to remember that when we get to chapter 14. I can't give you a full explanation of why God said, all right, women keep silent in the churches. That may very well be one of the ones, if I could just go and take out a command in the Bible, I might just go back and take that one out. I can't. And I have to respect what God says about headship. So that principle has to be respected in our lives, regardless of whether or not this particular manifestation of that principle is still valid today. So no, I do not view the covering as being something that women have to engage in today, and certainly not something about the assembly, but that principle of headship still abides. The second point that I wanted to make, though, is a bit broader. And that is, and as I looked at 1 Corinthians afresh this time, this idea of uniformity of doctrine and practice has really struck me. And I don't mean this to be mean or insensitive to those who would view various commands and examples different from us. That's, you know, I would like to have conversations with people who view them differently. When we think about, sometimes we hear things about, you know, there are the essentials of the gospel. You know, faith in Christ is an essential of the gospel. Okay, absolutely. The love of God, our love for each other, our love for God, God's grace. Those are all the essential attributes of the gospel. Absolutely. Well, what are the non-essentials? And depending on who you talk to, there would be varying non-essentials. Some would say that meeting on the first day of the week is a non-essential. Observing the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week is a non-essential. Only worshiping God in song is a non-essential. And again, depending on who you talk to, the non-essentials vary. Think again of the language that Paul uses in addressing this matter. A head covering. One of the things that we would be the quickest to just say, well, let's just kind of, you know, sweep that one under the rug and not even talk about that one. Paul speaks of this as an essential. He again commends them for holding fast to his traditions in verse 2. He says in verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head. In verse 10, a woman ought to cover her head. It's the same language that Jesus uses of our we ought to love each other. Is Jesus leaving that as discretion? Well, you can if you want. No, this is what you ought to do. As a Christian, this is what you ought to do. Paul uses that language here. And again, when you come to verse 16, if we're contentious about this, Paul says, this is the practice. This is the practice in all the churches. So I would just say, whenever we look at anything in the New Testament, we might want to say, well, that may not be that important. Well, then why did God tell us about it? And when you look at something like this that would seem to be us to be relatively unimportant, head covering, whether you should wear one or not. And Paul speaks of it in essential language. You ought to do this. You ought not to do this. If you're contentious about this, well, you need to know. Here is the practice in the churches. I just think that's something we ought to keep in mind. Okay, real fast, and I apologize. I didn't give much time. Did I confuse you on the covering? I gave you the simple answer of no, so you got it. Yes, ma'am.
Not really confused me, but I'm listening to you talking about it's essential. And then verse 15 says, and then 16 says, if anyone's confused about this, he has no such custom, nor the church of God. So does essential mean we have to do it, or what does essential mean?
I'm not sure how you were relating that back to the hair. It was absolutely essential for the audience Paul was talking to.
Oh, at that time.
Absolutely. Absolutely. No doubt about it. Oh, I'm not taking that one, brother. I am not even about to take that one. No. All right. Next question.
I just got a question on when you were talking about tradition. The problem that I have with that is that Wednesday night may be a tradition.
Sure.
If we don't look at the importance of what the responsibility is for the elders, their job is to feed us.
Yes.
You as a pastor, you're doing the exact same thing that the elders are doing, feeding us. And John 6:45 talks about teaching us. And so Wednesday night has to mean so much to us, because if we don't understand that the Bible study is not a tradition, and there are traditions of the world, mm-hmm. and some are sinful and
right.
some are not.
Right.
But when we come together tonight, we can't look on Wednesday night, whether it's Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, right. Friday. The importance is that we're getting fed the Word of God.
I agree with you completely, and they're about to ring the bell on me. What I was meaning by tradition, whether our tradition is meeting on Wednesday night, Thursday night, every night of the week, you know, my tradition does not have to be another church's tradition. You know, they might meet, like I said, every night of the week. But that's a tradition. So yes, the Bible study is important, and that is the will of God that we come together, we study His Word, no doubt about that. But I'm saying the tradition of this church is we meet on Wednesday night. That's the only way I was using that as a tradition. That when we meet, even, you know, meeting on Sunday evening at 5 o'clock, again, another tradition of this church. Because you will not find it in the Scriptures, my friend, of where God commanded the 5 o'clock Sunday night meeting. Now, I come to it, and I believe all should, because we've come together, and the elders have asked us to come together to worship and to study the Word of God.
I disagree, but I'd like to talk to you on that.
Okay, sure. All right, so, y'all got the covering? I've got some extras in the back. Anybody want to borrow one? No, just kidding. All right, thank you.